They were reminding me that my passage is Genesis chapter 22, just to make sure we get that right. So now that I know that, let me invite you to turn your way to Genesis chapter 22 to join me in this text. We'll be looking at Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. I'll be honest with you, this is one of those passages that seems like holy ground. How can you adequately address the riches that are here and that are depicted before us? It's interesting to me that in many ways I sense that the Holy Spirit draws a veil over some of the details that's almost too personal, too sacred to just put out there. We'll talk about that as we go through, but this is the amazing passage in which Abraham is called to offer Isaac, his son, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its thorns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. It's an amazing thing that God would ask that of Abraham. But we might notice as it begins this narrative describing chapter 22, verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. Now, some of you may be looking at a King James Bible. I'm reading a new King James, but the original form or the older form of the King James text reads, I think, that God tempted Abraham. This word, the Hebrew word here, can mean to tempt, but it can also mean test, and that's a much better way of understanding it. God was not, the word tempt has the idea of soliciting to sin, drawing to sin, and that's certainly not what's going on here. This is a testing. And that expression, as we start our passage together, is very important. Because as we're reading this, the idea of offering his son as a sacrifice so abhorrent to us. It might be distracting and distressing so that we hardly see the rest of the text. So up front, we're in a sense told, this is a test. This is only a test. Had this been the real event, so it's not meant to be that he's actually going to do it. Now, let me remind you, when we're reading the text, the Bible, we see that it's truth for us, but we have to remember to the original audience. The original author was Moses, guided by the Holy Spirit, was writing these words. His original audience were the Israelites, the Hebrews, who had left Egypt, were in their wandering phase before they entered into the promised land. Now that's important because the Israelites are descendants of Isaac. You know, it's kind of like watching, I don't know about all the, I guess I shouldn't say all the movies and all that today, but in the old days, you know Superman's always safe, you know. You're the hero. Somehow Roy Rogers never dies, right? He's going to ride in, and there might be 20 guys that are going to be a problem, but he's going to come riding right back out. Or whoever your hero was, Matt Dillon or whomever, you know before it starts, especially if you're in the middle of the season. They can't kill Matt Dillon in the middle of the season. It can't happen. So that helps put you somewhat at ease in the tensions. And some of you kids are saying, who's Matt Dillon? What's this? It's ancient history, never mind. But here's the point. The ones who are reading this, they know Isaac doesn't die because he's the one who was their great-great-great-grandfather. And so they know, too, that he doesn't die here. But the reader is given up front, this is a test. So that God can find out what's in his heart. God knows all things. We call that the doctrine of omniscience. And that's greatly revealed in Psalm 139, which we read earlier. God knows all things. He does not learn. If you know all things, then you do not learn. And that's the problem with some of the youth in schools today. They think they know all things, and therefore they're unwilling to learn. But God cannot learn. And so he's not going to do this test and find out what's in Abraham's heart. Rather, this is a test that reveals what's in his heart, but also has a purpose in Abraham's life. A couple examples that come to mind is, I've been in a number of classes where the teacher in a science class might perform an experiment in front of the class. And it would be dramatic, and especially some of the larger lecture halls, you'd be watching on these little monitors what was going on down on the screen. But the professor would go through these process of maybe mixing these chemicals and seeing what the result was. I guarantee you, he knew what the result would be before he even brought the first chemicals into play. But he was doing an experiment for our benefit as we watched. Or maybe some of you remember being in various environments, maybe in the work environment or school environment, and they have a fire drill. And usually they let you know, this is a drill, we're going to go through this. And so the alarm goes off, or at least the teacher knows. And so what's the point? It's to practice and train. First of all, do they know where to go? Did anything fall through the cracks? But also, then at the end of it, you can say, okay, now you've learned, right? Remember how we got a little confused here? Here's where we meet. Here's how we exit. It's a teaching process. It reveals their readiness, and it's also a teaching process. In the same way, this test publicly reveals for us, 4,000 years later, we can learn from Abraham's faith and how he handles this test. But also, it was a stretching and training time. But it wasn't so that God could discover what was in his heart. God knew. And so he speaks out to him and says, Abraham. And Abraham, of course, responds, here I am. He's known the Lord for some time. He's been worshiping the Lord. God himself even said of him, he is a prophet. He knows the voice of God. And so he responds to the Lord, here I am. And then God says to him, now, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Look how careful and how this whole passage is so laid out. He says to him, take your son. Your son. This is the one he laughed over at the thought that he would have a son so late in life. This is the one he laughed. Sarah laughed first in unbelief, and at the end of it, they just laughed with joy. Look at this. His 100-year-old father, his 90-year-old mother, with a son. They had prayed for so long. They'd given up hope after a time. And here now is the son. Take your son. Your only son, Isaac. Like you might say, why does he have to tell him his name? Now, some of us, you know, we get a little stumbled on names here, but he's making it very clear. You only have one son in terms of the covenant promises. There is Ishmael, of course, but he was, that was Abraham's and Sarah's plan with Hagar. That wasn't God's plan, and he's not the covenant son. He's not the son of promise. In terms of the promise, there's only one son, and so he says, take your only son, Isaac. This is the one son of promise whom you love. It's almost there. He sticks the knife in and turns it. Just reminding him, this is your son you love. Did he have to tell Abraham that? Or is he reminding him of that and also saying God knows full well he loves him? Sometimes, by the way, it's interesting to, as we read our Bibles, to notice... I think my microphone's dying. Yep, dead battery. I'll try and stay in front of this. Sometimes it's interesting to note and helpful to note the first time a word appears in the Bible. Have you noticed that this is the first time the word love appears as we've been working our way through Genesis? Isn't that interesting, if you will, a comment on love? We might have expected, when God describes his creation of marriage, that's where we'll see love. Well, there was love there, no question, but that's not, the term isn't used there. Or how about the men of faith, women of faith, and their love for God? No. This is the first mention of love, the Father's son, the Father's love for his son. And of course, that becomes profoundly significant as we do come 2,000 years later, when God the Father sends his beloved Son and announces, as he is at his baptism, this is my beloved Son. And God the Father will send the Son he loves into the world. But here we see, he says, remember, take this, your Son. Your only son, whom you love, and go, he says. Now, this is another interesting expression. It's only used twice in the Old Testament. Here and in Genesis 12, when God said to him, go to a land I will show you. Here again, and that was, I mentioned sometime when we talked about it, the word it kind of is maybe some translations will say, get you. It makes it you. It emphasizes the you. You yourself go. And so he's that echoing here. I think he's using the same phrase because he's reminding him. Think back to the promise, Abraham. I called you in the same way. It's personal. Take this personally. I made you some personal promises, and now I'm calling for a personal sacrifice. He is being reminded, your son, your only son, whom you love. Remember the covenant. Remember the promises. And so as he's thinking back how God called him and said, I'm going to take you and show you a land, he took him and showed him the land. And God is reminding him of the covenant and the promises. He says, go and take your son and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains. As I say, as we hear those words, just the thought of that is horrifying. It wouldn't be quite as strange to someone in Abraham's time. We can see that by the fact that several times in the Old Testament law, it is strongly and expressly forbidden to offer human sacrifice. I'll give you a few passages, a few portions of a few passages. There are many more. In Deuteronomy 18:10, it says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire." 12:31 of Deuteronomy. "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." God considers it an abomination. It disgusts him. It's abhorrent to him. It's revolting to him. Leviticus 20, verses 2 to 5. Verse 2, it says, "Again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in the land who gives any of his descendants to Molech shall surely be put to death." It's a capital offense to practice such a thing. Jeremiah 32, verse 35. "They built high places of Baal," the prophet says, "which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." So God says, it would never occur to me to want that. It's abhorrent. It's disgusting. It's revolting. So it was culturally acceptable, well known. And so the later readers coming out of Egypt, they knew God's heart as he'd revealed it. And we know God's heart as he revealed it. Revolting and disgusting, but he's using that popular practice to challenge Abraham, to put him to the test. So Abraham, we're told in verse 3, rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took his two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood of the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Abraham's obedience is seen first thing in the morning. It may be, some have suggested, that the whole revelation from God came in the night as he was sleeping, perhaps, or maybe late in the afternoon. But here's the point. First light, first thing, he starts the path of obedience. We've said it before, I'll say it again. Obedience is only obedience if it's immediate and complete. And Abraham here is stepping forward in immediate obedience. Maybe you've been through the thing, you know, through the experience where you know there's something you need to do. Maybe it's a requirement. Maybe you've committed to it, but you don't want to do it. Have you ever noticed how it tends to go to the back of your... You keep refiling it to the bottom of in pile. We'll get to that. Some of you, I could remind you, April 15th is coming. And some of you are thinking, I'll get to that. I am. I'm not even thinking I'll get to that. If you don't think it, it goes away, right? And we can just pray the rapture comes before those things. But in other words, the things you don't want to do, you can put off. Diligence says, I'll attack it first thing. And so he does. First thing in the morning. But notice and how complete his obedience is. And would you notice how complete the details are? Saddling the donkey. He brings two other men with them. He's splitting the wood. It's a three-day journey. There's a lot more details about this little trip than there were about when he left Haran to came to the Promised Land. We don't know the route he took. We don't know how long it took. We don't know how many people would have been of his servants. Were there donkeys and camels? We're not told. We can fill in from cultural and historical events, but they're guesses. Here we're told about him splitting the wood. When he went to Bethel to worship, we're not told about him splitting the wood for his sacrifice and worship. Now, these details are slowly given out to slow down the narrative. Have you ever had to do something that was extremely painful? Or maybe you feel very bad. It seems like everything takes so long and every detail. This, I think it's drawing it out to make it clear just how hard this was for Abraham. As you think about this, and especially as parents, can you keep yourself from, if you think about this text, what was going through his mind? What was he thinking? Oh, if I were one of the great orators, I could probably have everybody weeping at the thought of what was happening. You know, if we thought about as he split the wood, were his teardrops mingling with the wood? But the sacred writer pulls a veil over the whole thing, and in doing so, he's not. I think in the slow narrative, he's making us think. He's making us feel what was in Abraham's heart. But at the same time, he's not putting the emphasis on the emotions. And that's teaching us right there a life principle. The life of faith, the life of obedience, is not driven or directed by how we feel. The life of obedience is directed by obedience to God's revealed truth. Trust and obey, we sing. We don't usually sing it, feel good and obey. Because often, too often, the whole point of obedience is it doesn't feel good. Elizabeth Elliot used to say that submission is only submission if you don't want to do it. If you want to do it, it's not exactly submission. And so I think here the author is helping us say, yes, it was immensely difficult to his emotions, but the issue is not how do we feel, but what has God called us to do? We're told, verse 5, Abraham said to his young man, stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Now that word lad, it means a young man. It can be a teenager all the way up into the 20s. And people have wrestled with, I saw some comment that rabbis have said he was 35. Probably not. But he was old enough to carry a good deal of wood for a large fire up a mountain. So don't picture him as a little six-year-old. He's going to be at least a teenager. Upper teens, maybe 20. That's probably a good way to think of him. He is a young man. He is stout. He's strong. And so Abraham says to the young men that are with him, there are other servants, he says, and they're, by the way, the same term is used, you stay here, we will come back to you. Do you notice the details? We will come back to you. There are only two people leaving, Abraham and Isaac. And he says, we will come back to you. That's a plural. Do I have to be this graphic for you? So that means two of them have to come back. Some have suggested he lied, thinking if he told them what he was going to do, they'd stop him. I think he said what he wanted to say. We will come back. We are helped in understanding what Abraham was thinking if we go to the New Testament. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it's been called the Hall of Faith, the Hall of Fame of believers. It's a listing of the great examples of faith, and Abraham is in there as a model of faith, and this event is part of the testimony of faith. In Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19, we read this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Can you see how the author of Hebrews is kind of reading Genesis as we are? He's bringing out all those details. The promised son, Isaac, is your seed will be called. Verse 19, speaking of Abraham, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he'd received him in a figurative sense. See, he could even say, you know, and Scripture says, they were so old, they were as good as dead. Could God, that they had a child is a miracle, kind of birth from the death. And so Abraham in his heart is saying, Lord, if I am going to kill him, you're going to have to bring him back to life because you said, in Isaac I will have my descendants, and he hasn't had a child yet. He's not even married. If I kill him, you've just simply got to bring him back to life because you promised. And so when he said to his young man, we're coming back, He didn't know how it was all going to work out. But he trusted God's revealed word. In Isaac, you will have your descendants. As they're going along, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And Abraham said, "Here I am, my son." And then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" So as they're going along, his son notices, by the way, they brought along the fire. We would bring a fire starter. We'd bring a little propane lighter or something. We'd bring some of us want to bring a little book of matches and a couple of gallons of gas. We're going to make it good if we're going to do this. But he said he brought along the fire. They knew how to start fires back then, but it was really a lot of challenge. And so they would typically carry fire with them. And so maybe in the camp there would be someone would have fire. You've started a fire from fire. So he carried some burning embers or some hot stones that could start a fire. And so he said, "You brought the fire. You brought the wood. Where's the lamb?" Have you ever visited a church when they do worship differently than us and you kind of feel at a loss? What are we doing now? And you learn quickly. When they stand up, you stand up. When they sit down, you sit down. Just kind of keep track of what's happening around you. Because you don't know that how they do these things. Isaac knew how to worship. Isaac could see, "Oh, we're going to offer a sacrifice. There's the fire. There's the wood. What's missing? Where's the lamb?" What does that tell us? It was a common, ordinary experience, well known in his life, to go and worship with his father. Many a time he'd been to help build the altar, to lay out the wood, to offer the lamb in worship. Parents, that's such a statement to us. One of the most important ways we can teach our children to have a heart for God and to worship is when they see us having a heart for God and worshiping. We teach by example so that they know what we're doing. If you, on Sunday morning, have a quick family council and say, "Let's take a vote. What do we think we should do today?" Some hands go up for golf. Some hands go up for whatever. Hopefully, on Sunday mornings, that's not a discussion. We never had that discussion. "Are we going to church today?" "No, we came and worshiped." It was a pattern. We know what we're doing. And so it's so common in their experience that that's the plan. If I can give an example from our own family and our dog. She spent the weekend or the day over with Mark and Grace so I could be freer to spend the day studying and working. And they brought her by this morning. And first thing when she came in, she saw that I was dressed for church. And so she went straight into her crate. Didn't even have to tell her. The fun thing is a lot of times when we're getting ready for church or to leave, she watches us. And it's the most amazing thing. As we start heading out, she puts herself in her crate. She is so used to our practices, she knows what we're doing. Parents, do your children see you consistently worshiping? In public worship as we are today, in private worship? I've heard again and again, maybe you've had that experience where maybe as the gospel invades a family and maybe the parents come to know the Lord and all of a sudden the parents say, "We're going to church on Sunday," and the kids are saying, "What? Why? Follow us." Well, parents, this is what you call preaching to the choir, right? May we teach and build habits by our example. Isaac said, I know where we're going. We're going to worship. And I know what's involved in that. So he said, "Where's the lamb?" And Abraham replied in verse 8, and Abraham said, "My son, my God will provide for himself the lamb of a burnt offering." And so they went on together. He used, literally, you could translate his expression, God will see to it. He uses the word to see. And so we translate it with the expression provide. Let me just again bring your attention to some that word provide. The last part, vide, doesn't that look a lot like video? In Latin, it's from the word to see. Pro means before. To see to it beforehand is literally what provide means. And that's what what he's saying is God will see to it. God will provide. He's not brushing off Isaac off. He is literally going with the trust God is going to see to this thing. He's speaking from his heart. His eyes are on the Lord and God's provision. So that's part of the lesson we learned from this. As we are going through a difficult time where our emotions are a storm in our chest, when we're filled with fears and doubts and anxieties, what's going to happen? How is this going to turn out? We fix our eyes on the Lord. We trust in Him. And we give ourselves into His care and trust He's going to take care of this. But we do our part. You know, we can't sit there and say we're hungry and how are we going to get food? Go, you know, go buy some food or go work, get a job so you have money. But in a situation like this where it's all in the Lord's hands, that's exactly what He's doing, saying we're going to trust the Lord and do it His way. Then they came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there. And again, notice how this slows down the narrative. He placed the wood in order. He bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Again, just imagining what's going through his heart. Lord, really, really, are we going through this? As step by step, he's going through obedience. And that's what faith does. And especially in the times when it is hard, when we're anxious, when we're fearing and doubting, sometimes obedience is simply you take the next step in the right direction. And that's what he was doing. I'm going to take each step in the right direction and trust the Lord. Notice he bound him, not so that he was afraid of getting away, that he trapped him, but that's what you did with sacrificing. Our Jewish friends, they call this passage literally, you could translate it, the binding. They use the Hebrew word, the akedah, the binding of Isaac. That's how they describe this passage. I've mentioned that Isaac, let's say he's 20 years old. Do you think Abraham, at his 120, could have wrestled Isaac against his will into that? Isaac is voluntarily trusting and submitting in this process. He's showing his faith as much as Abraham is. He's yielding to his father. You know God's will and word. Then Isaac, too, is saying, here I am. And as he takes that knife and is ready to do the task, the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad, nor do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. We've mentioned before that expression, the angel of the Lord, can mean it's the Lord Himself, the pre-incarnate ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that the angel of the Lord says, you've not withheld your son from me. Well, he hadn't withheld his son from God. What's the same thing? The angel of the Lord is the Lord God in a manifest appearance. And so that's a distinct ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate ministry, manifesting himself. And so the Lord says, now I know what he means really, what the idea is. Now it is displayed beyond question that you won't withhold your son. I have to wonder in passing, since this is in so many ways such a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord stops him. And I should step back and point to some of the pictures here. We're told this was done up in the region of Moriah. That word Moriah is only used twice in the Old Testament, here and in Chronicles. In Chronicles, Mount Moriah is where the temple is built, the place of sacrifice and worship. And so we mentioned on Wednesday night and showed some pictures of there's a place called the Temple of the Rock, and in tradition, that rock, it's the Dome of the Rock, that rock on the Temple Mount is the place where tradition says that's where Isaac was offered. That's where the temple was built. And from that place you could look and see where Calvary was, the place where Christ was offered. So isn't it interesting at this point the pre-incarnate Christ stops him from offering his son, for when the time would come for him as son, he gave his life for the Father. Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram, offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. Literally, in the place of his son, as a substitute for his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. He called the place by the name, and some of you will know, you'll heard the expression Jehovah Jireh, or Yahweh Yireh, would be maybe how better to pronounce it. But that is calling the place the Lord who provides. It's a testimony to God's character as the one who meets our needs. That's the lesson that was confirmed to Abraham. He went out trusting in that, and that trust was driven deeper into his heart. One commentator, I think I've mentioned this before, says that Abraham so loved God that he gave his only begotten son. Abraham so loved God, when instead of God so loved the world, Abraham so loved God that he gave his only begotten son. I think it was Martin Luther's wife. They were having devotions, and he was reading this passage, and she said, "How can God do that? He wouldn't do that if he had a son." And Martin looked up and said, "Katie, that's what he did. Only he didn't withhold him." In the Greek translation of this Hebrew text, translated by Jews before Christ, the language is used that is quoted by Paul, or alluded to by Paul, over in Romans chapter 8, when he said, "God did not spare his son." That's the language that's describing God told Abraham, "You didn't spare your son for me." In Romans 8, Paul says, "And God didn't spare his son for us." Again, I think we're supposed to, as we look at this text, draw from Abraham's example. The life of obedience is not directed by feelings, but by faith. So often I have heard Christians say, "I just felt that this is what I should do for the Lord. I knew," and one of the things I'll say is, "I know what the Bible says, but doesn't God want us happy? And since God wants us happy, I know he doesn't want to do that, me to do that." A friend of mine I've mentioned before, his response when he hears that is, "Yeah, and that's why they call him the happy spirit." Now, he's the Holy Spirit. God wants us holy. He wants us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Was Jesus Christ happy in the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he perspired drops of blood and cried out to his Father? Those weren't tears of happiness, but they were the tears of obedience. Obedience is not always a pleasant task. Sometimes it is a painful thing. But the path of faith is the path of obedience, not the path of feelings. We live increasingly in a culture that says it's all about feeling good. But the Christian life is obedience. And that's where the ultimate joy comes. But we're not driven by our feelings. And it's not easy. Right? You see the whole point of step by step. Sometimes all you can do in your walk with the Lord is just take the next step. And that's why it's called a walk with the Lord. A step at a time, a step at a time. A lot of times if you're climbing up a steep path upwards, they'd say, don't look back. And just keep your eye on the path and just take the next step. You do see the parallels with Christ, don't you? When Isaac carried the wood on his own back, how Jesus carried the cross on his own shoulder. Isaac's willing submission to the Father. What did Christ again and again say? Not my will, but thine. Take your only son. And how does he refer to our Lord? My only begotten son. Isaac was the beloved of the Father, of Abraham. What is Jesus called? My beloved son. Moriah was the place of provision and the picture of God's ultimate provision in the same place. You do have to notice, by the way, it was on the third day they got there. And are we not to maybe think about the third day of resurrection in Jerusalem? Because what was he thinking about? Resurrection. You know what happened in his mind? It was as good as resurrection on the third day. Now you could push this too far, but I think we can observe these texts and notice. Abraham was laid on that wood by the gentlest hands of history. And with the greatest affection and kindness and gentleness. The incredible opposite of our Lord, who was mocked, spat upon, and brutalized as he was put on the wood that would take his life. Isaac was alone with his father as he made the trek up the hill at that moment of sacrifice. Our Lord was forsaken by the Father. And so he quoted Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Our Lord did what the Father would not ask of Isaac and Abraham. Our Lord did willfully. Our Father did to his son what he would not ask Abraham to do. Isaiah 53 says he was pleased to crush him. Not that the crushing brought the Father joy, but knowing that in the crushing of his son on the cross, he was purchasing the redemption of his people. Isaac is a picture of Christ, but a failing picture because he was not the substitute. In some ways, the ram in the thicket is the picture of Christ, for he is the substitute. And the language is strong. He was offered instead of Isaac. And so there, at the final Moriah, at the final Calvary, Christ is offered in our place, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What was the message that was so in Abraham's heart? The Lord will provide. So he says to the young men, we will return. To Isaac, he says, the Lord will provide. And when the Lord provides, he cries out, this place shall be called, the Lord provides. The Lord will see to it. That's the message for each and every one of us. I don't know the call of obedience in your life and the pain you're going through now. I know it's there. And the trust and assurance is the Lord will provide. As I said, many will write the name and put it on paper, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Not always what I want. Not always what I think is best. But exactly what I need and what glorifies Him the most. The Lord will provide and I can trust Him. And the greatest provision ever made was for the greatest need ever experienced. We come before a holy God clothed in our own guilt and stain and shame. But the Lord will provide. And He gave His Son to pay the penalty of our guilt. He put our guilt on His Son. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin. And then He clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. The Lord will provide. Do you see that as your greatest need? How can I stand before a righteous God? The Lord will provide for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee to Him for forgiveness and life. And the Lord will provide His righteousness, His forgiveness and eternal life. And when you've experienced that provision, notice we're not told about the journey down from Moriah. Okay, so that gives me grounds to be creative here. Was that 120-year-old man skipping? Was he carrying Isaac down? Were both of them clinging to each other in tears? I wonder how often they'd go fishing or something, and Isaac would turn. Dad, what were you thinking when you held that knife? The Lord provided. You know what? This is where Abraham failed before. Twice he went into a time of trial, of testing, where the beauty of his wife he thought might be a danger to his life. And what did he say? Let's deceive. Don't tell them. But what did God say? In Sarah, you're going to have a child. He made it clear before he went to Gerar, and still he lied. And what he should have done is what he did here. Well, God says in Sarah, I'm going to have a son. So you know what? We're both indestructible. Because in Sarah, I'm going to have a son. Let's go and trust the Lord. The Lord will provide. Those trials taught him the lesson he has learned. I recently was talking with someone who went through a difficult time. And I said, I hope you don't mind. I just met them. I was at a table with one of these lunches. And I said, I hope you don't mind me asking some questions, but I go by the theory, your pain, my gain. Can I learn from what did you see? What did you go through so that I can learn from it? They were horribly defrauded by a contractor. I want to learn from your experience, if you don't mind. His pain, our gain. We can learn from Abraham. His pain, our gain. We can be forgiven by what Christ did do for us. Father, we thank You for being the Lord who provides. Father, I thank You for the grace that You worked in Abraham's life, that he grew in his faith and trust, so that we can, these thousands of years later, read this account and be challenged by his example. Father, may we model indeed, may we follow the example of Abraham. And when we think of the grief that he experienced as he was willing to offer his son, our Heavenly Father, We thank you for giving your Son for us. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you gave yourself to provide for our greatest need. And these things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.